learned that the great theme of this letter is how we as the people of God can live well in suffering. How we can honour and glorify Jesus Christ as we live for him in a sinful and fallen world. A world that brings much suffering and pain to us personally and to those around us. The Lord Jesus Christ is pleased when his people endure hardship and endure suffering well. And I would say also that he's grieved when our pain causes us to turn away from him. In this letter, Peter reminds us that our lives are really very much like that of the Lord Jesus himself. He endured suffering in this world, in this life, before he entered glory. And the same is true for each one of us. Now, as we come to the final chapter, Peter says that there is one character quality above everything else that we're to cultivate in the face of suffering, both as individual Christians and as a church body. Now, what is it? What is that characteristic? Well, before I tell you, I'll just share with you that during a week I came across this spoof letter. It was written to a student who'd just been granted a place at a prestigious university. And it read as follows. Dear Mr. Jones, the committee has received and reviewed your application, your scholarship application. Your GCSE and A-level results are excellent. Academically speaking, you are the kind of student this great college wants. However, we have one serious concern about your application. When asked, do you consider yourself a leader or a follower? You answered, I consider myself a follower. This institution of higher education prides itself in training the next generation of leaders. In fact, all of this year's 1,265 freshers stated on their application that they were leaders, except one, you. Although we normally give scholarships only to student leaders, we have realized that our new group of freshers will have difficulty leading without a follower such as yourself. To that end, we would like to extend you a full scholarship, tuition, room and board. We hope you make the most of this opportunity to develop your following talents and abilities and one day somehow make this university proud. Sincerely, etc., etc. Now, that's obviously a tongue-in-cheek dig at the kind of culture that exists in many places of learning. We tell every student in every class, year after year, you're the best. You're all leaders. You're all above average. Now, I have no doubt that message works. For some, it changes their self-perception. And I'm sure that it makes some students more assertive and more successful in a worldly sense, because those are characteristics, traits that the world often looks for and even rewards. But does pride and assertiveness and self-promotion help you when you're suffering? Do these things matter when you're passing through times of real hardship? When the important things in your life are threatened or even lost, then what character traits will stand you in good stead? Well, God's word tells us that what matters is humility, being humble. Now, that's not what we would normally think of telling a suffering Christian, is it? You know, put your arm around them and say, look, I know things are really hard, they're really difficult for you at the moment, but you've got to be humble. But that's exactly what Peter does. It's exactly what he says as he brings this letter to an end. He says, in effect, your humility will enable you to face suffering and stand strong. And here's why. The opposite of humility is what? Pride. Pride comes in many forms. And one form of pride is anxiety. Let me explain what I mean. Anxiety can be caused by your imagination running wild without trust or reference to God. It can be the result of a deep sense that God isn't doing things right in my life. If God really knew what he was doing, I wouldn't be in this situation. I wouldn't be facing this problem. I wouldn't be suffering in this way. Now, can you recognize the pride in that kind of thinking? Now, an anxious person may not appear to be proud. They might be trembling with fear. They mightn't be able to get out of bed. But underlying that worry, there may well be a pride that says, I know what's best for my life, and this isn't it. So Peter says to these suffering Christians, be humble. Submit your hearts to God, who has permitted you to face this trial. True humility destroys anxiety. It enables you to believe and say, yes, things are difficult. Yes, things are hard. Yes, I'd much rather not have to face this, but I know that this is exactly where God wants me to be. So how do you become humble? Well, Peter says you don't learn it in private. You don't learn it at home. You do learn it at home in one sense, but you don't learn it on your own. You don't learn it in your quiet time. You don't learn it by withdrawing from other people. No, Peter says you learn it by participating in the life of your church. You learn humility before God with real people in this body of God's people. You learn it by engaging with real personalities and everyday conflicts and problems and misunderstandings and ups and downs. See, this is another theme that runs through Peter's letter from beginning to end, the theme of the church, the body of Christ. And over again, he makes it clear that these lessons about suffering aren't meant to be learnt alone, but together as the body of Christ. That's a very hard thing for us to grasp, because our society prizes independence. The individual is king. To need someone or need support in any way is weakness. We're quick to hide behind the excuse of English reserve and keep ourselves to ourselves. And that's a form of pride. But the Bible, you see, makes it absolutely clear that I need the church. And the church is you, each one of you who belongs to Jesus Christ, the body of Christ here. And you need the church too. I can't become humble as a Christian without you. And you can't become humble without me. The Bible teaches that the truly humble spirit is measured primarily by humility before other human beings. So if you can't be humble before people that you can see, how on earth can you be humble before God who you can't see? That's what Peter's saying here. But he makes three points in these verses. In order for us as the people of God to be refined in suffering, to suffer well for Jesus, we must have three things. The church must have three things. First of all, humble leaders. Second, humble members. And thirdly, together all of us are humble sufferers. So let's look at the verses before us now and see those things. First of all, humble leaders, verses 1 to 3. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So Peter starts by addressing elders. Note, elders, plural, more than one of them. Not just one man running the church, but a number of, or plurality of elders. And he also makes his appeal, notice, as a fellow elder. Now we know that Peter was an apostle. He could have pulled rank. He could have set himself above these other elders. But he says, no, I'm just one of you. I'm a fellow elder among you. Now, we also have a name for that begins with P. It's called the parity of elders. And as a church here at LRBC, we believe in the plurality of elders. We have more than one. And we believe in the parity of elders. We are equal. My title might be different to Matthew's, to Roger's, John and Steve. But all of us are equal in authority and equally accountable to one another. Peter says here, look, fellow elders. If the church is going to learn humility that leads it to honouring Christ in suffering, it starts with you men. It starts with the way that you lead. With leading by serving, being an example. Now, of course, there are many positions of leadership in the church that aren't the church office. The Bible teaches that there are only two church offices, that of elder and deacon. And there are certainly things to learn here in Peter's words for every area of leadership in the church and in other spheres too, like the home and school and work and so on. But I'm not going to widen my comments to those areas because the words before us here are very tough and convicting words directed specifically at me because I'm an elder and at those who serve as elders in this church and at those who are deacons in this church. So look with me. Peter says three things to elders. First of all, you are to shepherd the flock, not because you must, but because you are willing. And that sounds like what the Bible says about the giving of tithes and offerings to the Lord's work. Don't give reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. So as Christians, we're called to give our money to the Lord and the Lord's work from the heart. And in the same way, as an elder, you're to lead from the heart, not because you must. Now remember the context of the letter here. This church that Peter is writing to was facing great persecution. And in times of persecution, leading the church isn't just more costly, it's much more difficult. It's much, much harder. Now why is that? Well, because contrary to our romantic idea of the position of persecuted Christians, opposition and oppression can bring out the worst in people. There are many who cave in and fall away when persecution comes. There are many who have to be pursued and encouraged, and their hands need to be strengthened in God. Also, there's a tendency among those who remain to become more critical and judgmental. That was a big problem in the church behind the Iron Curtain when the Iron Curtain came down. All of those who had fallen away and not been able to endure the persecution were dealt with great harshness by those who remain. So there becomes a pride that exists in those who are standing firm. And elders have to deal with these things. And Peter says a good shepherd does that willingly. Doesn't get fed up with the people of God. Doesn't get tired of dealing with them. Now, that's so convicting for me. You'll be aware that last year I stepped off the conveyor belt for a while. I had to take a couple of weeks off, having gone to see my doctor. And one of the issues that was going on was an element of overload. You can imagine going into your GP and you've got a problem. You know, you only see your GP once every couple of years or whatever. If you're me, you might see him more regularly. But, you know, you only see them relatively regularly. And your GP puts his head in his hands and says, oh no, another patient. And as a pastor, I need to be willing. And I was at the point where I was thinking, oh no, another person with an issue. That's not the way it should be. There have been times when I've operated as a pastor out of compulsion, rather than in a willing, cheerful heart, where there's been more duty than delight in serving God and serving his people. You see, weariness in pastoral ministry isn't just physical. It's not just about getting to bed on time and getting your 8 hours of sleep or whatever. It's not even just emotional. At times, there can be a soul weariness that presents itself in a lack of passion for the Lord, a lack of joy and delight in God and God's people and God's works. There are many times that I've been exasperated about sin in the lives of God's people, when I become cynical about the motives of my fellow Christians. And I share that with you so that you might pray for me and for each of the other elders in this church. We need your prayers so that we might serve with a willing heart, with a passion for Jesus Christ and for his people. Second thing Peter says, you are to shepherd the flock, not for shameful gain, but because you're eager to serve. And so I ask myself, well, am I greedy for gain? I had to ask myself that question. And I thought to myself, well, I'm not greedy. I don't phone Mike, the treasurer, up and say, look, I need more money. Got to pay me more. I have a lot to thank God for. in the generous care that this church shows to me and my family. I worry about money, but no more than anybody else, with a family and bills to pay. And I thought, well, yeah, I'm doing pretty well. I'm not greedy. And then I focused on the second part of the phrase. It says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And all my carefully constructed justifications came crashing down. See, because I realized that there are many ways that I can use this church to serve me. It doesn't have to be money, as the NIV suggests. Shameful gain can be seeking the approval of others. It can be seeking accolades. Oh, you're the pastor of that church. It can be wanting to be appreciated and getting grumpy when you're not. Where do I spend most of my time and efforts, I thought? Well, usually on the things that I know you're going to see. The public aspect of my work and ministry. And there's a danger in that, because when something lowly or something hidden needs my time and my service, I may be inclined to ignore it, because it won't get me that public exposure. So you see, there's a conviction in this scripture here. There's a danger that I might seek shameful gain. So again, I need your prayers. Each of the elders here needs your prayers. Third thing, says Peter, you shepherd the flock, not by lording it over the people entrusted to you, but by setting an example. So Peter says, don't lead by forcing people. Don't lead by bashing them over the head and saying, you've got to do this way. Don't wield a heavy stick of discipline. Don't lead by being domineering. Instead, commend the Christian way of life to the flock by the example of your character, your faithfulness, your humility, your wisdom, the rightness of your judgments, and the truth of your teaching. To be an officer in the church, to be an elder, is an impossibly high calling. But by God's grace, the church is blessed through humble leaders. And I want to be a leader like that. Not lording it over the household of faith, but like a spiritual father, a spiritual mother, looking after the people of God. And Peter says there is a reward for that. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. Humble members. Suffering purifies us when we are humble members. Look at the start of verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, Peter doesn't spend a lot of time on this point, and I'm not going to either. Just a couple of things for clarification. First of all, why does he address those who are younger? Well, I don't think the NIV gets it right when it narrows the focus to young men only. Peter's talking to younger people in general. Now, why is that? Well, I think Peter is just making a common observation that it is sometimes younger church members who resist older leadership. They chafe at the bit. You're not with it. You're a bit too cautious. You're out of touch. And Peter says, be submissive. Humble yourself. Be patient with us. I'm so pleased that I've got elders that are younger than me, as well as older than me. That's good. We're more in touch, I trust, with the body of Christ here. That's something to think about practically, that the eldership and the leadership of the church reflect the body of the church in age range and so forth. But second, be subject to the elders. The word is presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian, the word for elder. It can refer to the office of the elder or just to older people. So Peter might be saying young people should be submissive to older people in church. But I think he's actually talking about the office of elder here. The way the ESV translates it is correct. So elders are to submit to Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. They are to serve the church body with humility. And young people are to submit to and follow the elders. It's a bit like what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I can just imagine what this might be like, you know. What's it going to be like to stand before Christ as the head of the church? And we're together. These are God's people from LRBC. And me sort of saying, this This dear brother, this dear sister brought me great joy as I pastored and cared for them. This dear brother, this dear sister, boy, it was hard work. Yeah? Is that what it means? I think that's a suggestion that I might do it with joy. These people, every single one of them, marvelous. Never gave me any trouble. You know, followed the Lord with faithfulness. Brought delight to my heart. And it seems that Peter is saying something similar here. Young people especially learn humility by submitting to elders. And that lesson, of course, isn't limited to young people. But sometimes it comes particularly hard to those who are younger among us. Now let's move on. The next thing that Peter says expands the teaching, the next part of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, so no exceptions, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not only is humility learned in practice as elders serve and as members submit, humility is also learned as each of us is humble towards one another. This is the way one commentator, Wayne Grudem, explained this verse. He says this, Peter uses a metaphor of clothing or fastening on garments to speak of the atmosphere of humility towards one another, which should characterize relationships among Christians. No one is exempt, for Peter includes church officers and non-officers, young and old, new Christians and mature believers. No one is exempt. No one is exempt from this charge to be humble. Every encounter then, every engagement or interaction that you have, that I have with every other member of this church is an opportunity for us to grow in humility. Think about the many ways that that can happen in this church. You see somebody that has a need, might be a need for a meal or a phone call or a visit, and you're busy. You've got lots of things to do, lots of other draws on your time. But you humble yourself and you serve them by doing that. Or this, someone talks too much about themselves and their problems. You wish that when you're in conversation that they would actually ask you about you and your problems. So what do? You humble yourself and you listen. Or somebody's boring. It happens. You humble yourself and you ask them how they're doing. You engage with them. You don't ignore them. You humble yourself. You might be boring to somebody else. Or someone is distant with you or distracted and you think they don't like you very much. So you humble yourself and you talk to them anyway. You get over yourself and you speak to them. Someone criticizes you or confronts you about something and it stings and you get mad with them. But you humble yourself and you consider their words. You accept what's true and you forgive and you forget what isn't true. Now that's difficult, isn't it? I find that hard. Maybe you pray about challenging someone about something that you've seen in their life that dishonors the Lord and you expect that they're going to respond well and say, hey, thanks very much, but they don't. They get angry with you. What do? Well, you humble yourself and you give their response to God. What about this one? Your child, your little darling, is slighted by another child or even another adult in church. What do? You get on your high horse. My dad's better than your dad. No, you humble yourself. You use it as a chance to teach your child what it means to love the body of Christ with all its flaws, all its problems. Or this, you can't understand why someone responds in such an immature way to you. But you humble yourself and you love that person anyway. You believe that the Holy Spirit is still working in their hearts and their lives as he is in yours. See, this is what it means practically to clothe yourself with humility towards one another. To believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in that person and in your own heart. To overlook slights and insults. To speak the truth in love in the right way. That's a deadly phrase, isn't it? Somebody comes to you and says, brother, sister, I say this in love. And immediately you're putting on the flak jacket and the helmet and everything. You're thinking, what's coming next? But there is a way of doing it that honors Christ and that individual. And it's about spending time with people and talking to people that you wouldn't normally choose to spend time with, because they're members with you of this body. You're members one of another. And as you do that, something remarkable happens in your heart. And that brings us to the third point, verses 6 and 7. Humble sufferers. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, Peter makes an amazing jump at the beginning of verse 6. He's been talking about how we treat each other, about submission and humility within the body of Christ, and then suddenly he turns our attention to God. Now, I said it already, but I'm going to say it again, because this is the point that Peter's making, this connection. Anxiety can be a form of pride. Your imagination running away with yourself without considering God and his part to play in this. It's the thought that God isn't doing it right in my life. I know that how my life should be, but this isn't it. And the only way to cut the root of anxiety is to be able to say and believe that God is God. That God is right. That God is good. That he has me where he wants me. That's exactly where I need to be in this time of suffering. And that's humility. You don't learn that by yourself. You learn it in the church. Serving humbly if you're an officer, following submissively as a member, clothing yourself with humility to one another. And as you learn humility, wonderful truths about suffering are pressed home in your heart. Now, what are those truths? Let's look at them. First of all, you are suffering, says Peter, under the mighty hand of God. See that? You are suffering under the mighty hand of God. So it's not bad luck. There is no such thing as luck. We joke, don't we? You know, when we're in sporting settings and so on, somebody says, oh, good luck. And we say, good providence is what we need to say. There's no such thing as luck, okay? Christians should have no doubts about that. I mean, why you should even... Anyway, but anyway, no such thing as luck, right? So it's not bad luck that you're suffering. You're not cursed. That's the second thing. You haven't been abandoned by God because you're going through this particular trial. It's not just random. It is, says Peter, the mighty hand of God. Now that terrifies some people. It makes some people, even Christians, very angry. But for believers who have learned humility, it brings a great comfort. How often in this letter have we seen suffering depicted as a weight? That's the way most people often describe their suffering. I'm carrying a heavy burden. And if you've ever suffered, you know what it feels like. It's a weight on your shoulders, isn't it? And humility understands that this weight that you feel is not some alien force. It's not something that God doesn't know about. In fact, says Peter, it's the mighty hand of your heavenly Father. Now, perhaps it may be discipline. Perhaps it may be a refining faith moment. Perhaps it's some mysterious purpose that we'll never know this side of heaven. But Peter says it is his hand at work. God is the one that you have to deal with. Second thing, he says, is that God will exalt you or lift you up at the proper time. That means all suffering has an end. And that promise is repeated over and over again in the Bible. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Or think about Psalm 23. After the valley of the shadow of death comes what? A table prepared, overflowing, a feast, an anointed head, an overflowing cup. God has appointed times and seasons. And you remember that in this letter, Peter has described our sufferings as being for what? A little while. A little while. And after that little while, God will lead us into spacious, sunny, joyful places. Now, Lord, you might sort of say, well, Lord, what about now? Can I be in that place now? That would be good. Well, you can certainly tell him what you want. There's nothing wrong with that. But you see, humility enables you to wait for his time. And in the meantime, in the waiting time, the third thing, God wants you to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. So what does a humble sufferer look like? I remember seeing a video of the life of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, when I was growing up in Northern Ireland. It was really, it really sticks in my mind because all the actors were from Northern Ireland. So it was really, really funny, Northern Ireland, all these Northern Ireland accents. And they depicted John Bunyan wandering around with this big, big sort of burden over his shoulder, like the Hunchback of Notre Dame, like 100 times, you know. This was the burden depicted. I know that was a good picture of the burden of his sin. But, you know, sometimes Christians who are suffering can be, you know, a modern version of John Bunyan in that picture. You know, they can be wandering around with a face that would sink 1,000 ships. I don't know where I got that from, but, you know what I mean? Wasn't it some beautiful woman that had a face that would launch 1,000 ships? Then, you know, somehow there's people, you know, and you think their face would sink 1,000 ships. Is that the way that we should be as God's people when we're going through hard times? And Peter says, no. You've got to cast your anxieties on him. Now, what does that mean? How am I supposed to do that? Well, have you ever heaved something really heavy onto someone else? You know, you're staggering in with a big box of books or something, and someone says, can I help you with that? And immediately you hand it over and you say, phew, that was great. I heard recently about a married couple who, when they got married, made a solemn promise to each other that if ever throughout their married life, either one of them was awake in the night because they were worrying, that they weren't to go on worrying, they were to wake up their partner, no matter how deeply their partner was sleeping. Now, I see some of you laughing, and I know that this is not something that I'm advocating, certainly not in our home. But this couple kept that promise to one another over 40 years of marriage. And when the man was asked, was it easy or hard, this is what he said. It's not hard being the one awakened. It's hard when you're the one lying there in the dark, listening to your wife's deep breathing, telling yourself that you shouldn't bother her, that you're a man, that you should be able to handle this, but then remembering the promise, fighting back the pride, shaking her awake, I can't sleep, I'm worried. And the man said that every time through the years when he kept that promise, the sensation was like heaving a heavy anchor over the side of a boat. A problem shared is a problem halved. And God invites us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Heave them onto him. And practically speaking, that might mean getting alongside a Christian friend, someone you can trust, and saying, look, can I talk to you? Will you listen and pray for me about this particular issue, this particular problem? Because you can see how pride causes you to take this to yourself and just hold it on and say, well, I'm big enough, I can cope. But God says, no, you've got to cast it. You've got to hand it over. You've got to lay it at his feet. And we need to be better at doing that, don't we? We need to be better at listening to one another, and we need to be honest about our struggles, honest about where sin is a problem in our lives, honest about where we're finding it particularly hard in our marriages, in our families, whatever it might be, in our workplaces. We need to be more open about this. We need to share with one another, because you see, not trying to handle it all by yourself is humble. Not trying to handle it all yourself takes humility. And that's what we need to endure and cope with suffering. And remember that God gives grace to the humble. True humility doesn't discourage, it doesn't depress, it opens the door in our lives to the love of Christ and the full experience of that love. And that experience makes us as individuals better friends to others. We love others, however unlovely they may be from time to time, because we know that God has been so gracious to us. We know that when we were so unlovely, God loved us and Jesus gave himself for us and showed us grace. And that's what we're called to do as we live humbly with one another and before God, our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Father, so often in the storms and disappointments of life, we forget your promises, we forget your word. We forget those words that we've read from this letter of Peter, that he cares for you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to cast our burdens upon you, to take our anxieties and troubles to you. You'd enable us to learn humility as we engage with one another, as we listen to one another and pray to one another. I pray for one another. We ask, Father, that you would teach us to be humble as your people. As we've mentioned, for the leadership of this church, that you too would help us to take heed to your word, take these things to heart, and to live our lives in conformity with your word, so that we might honor the Lord Jesus, the great head of the church. So hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.